All right, this evening we're going to begin Revelation chapter 2. I don't expect to do all of the seven churches tonight. I really want to give sort of an overview and then do the first one, which is the church at Ephesus. So as we get started, let's go ahead and read, beginning in Revelation chapter 2, the first seven verses. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This first letter to the seven churches is an example of all the ones that are going to come after this. I gave you a handout here. There's a chart on the seven churches in Asia Minor. This chart is based on a couple of things. It's based on the ESV Study Bible chart. And the ESV Study Bible chart is actually based on Hendrickson's outline in his book on Revelation. So all of these things fit together along those lines. Let me just make a few comments about this. If you look at the chart that I handed out to you, what we're going to see in each one of these churches, the left-hand column is the church name, and as you look at those churches, remember from the handout we had the other day, that's a little map of the churches in Asia Minor. John, at this present time, is on the island of Patmos, which is off the coast. He's looking toward what we now consider to be the country of Turkey, Asia Minor. And as he looks toward that, the first city that he's going to see is Ephesus, which is significant because John also spent some time in Ephesus, according to tradition. And as you go slightly to the left of that and make a wide sweeping circle, you will come to each one of these cities, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so as John faces that the coastline, and as he thinks about the churches, and as God gives him this vision of these different churches and the letter that he's to write each church, it's in a, if you were facing the coast, it would be sort of a clockwise sweep from left to right looking at them. Now, in the Bible, the seven churches are found in chapters 2 and 3. And in the scriptures, there's a description that Christ gives of himself. As each one of these visions unfolds, as each one of these letters unfolds, there is a description first of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each description fits something that has to do with what's going on in that church at that time. We find in five of the seven churches a commendation where Jesus says, I'm glad about this one or more thing that's going on there in your church right now. We find a rebuke in one, two, three, four, five of the five of the churches, where there is something that he has against what's happening in those churches at that time. We find an exhortation based on the rebuke. And even if there's not a rebuke, there is still an exhortation to each one of the churches. So all seven of the churches receive an exhortation from the Lord Jesus about something that they need to do. We find to five of the churches a warning that Christ issues because of the sin that's going on in their midst. And then to all seven of the churches, we find a promise given at the very end. And so that's the general pattern. Sometimes you find the exhortation and the warning reversed. Sometimes you find them in this order, but there are those different remarks that are made to each of the churches. Now, let me also mention how should we look at the churches and how should we think about what's going on here. The Scofield Reference Bible has a footnote in it, and in the Scofield Bible, the dispensationalists look at the churches as seven stages in church history. But that's not really the way we ought to look at what's going on here. As a matter of fact, as Hendrickson points out, if that were the case, you would find the time of the Reformation as a time of dead works. And really, that was a revival of everything that was going on. And so, rather than looking at it as seven periods in church history, the way to look at these churches is, number one, they are real churches that existed at the time that John lived. They really had the problems that John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses, that Jesus addresses in the churches. But they are also an example of problems that will exist throughout all of church history. In other words, the seven things that are addressed by Jesus are problems that we will find cropping up throughout time and throughout history in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The things that they face are similar to things that we face today. And therefore the exhortations, the warnings, and all of those things do have an application to us. This is not just something that took place a long time in the past and we look at it and say, well, that's nice. And it's not something that's going to take place way in the future where we look at it and say, well, you know, that doesn't really apply to us. That's going to apply sometime way off. Rather, this is something that we all face as part of the church. And so we're looking at that in this way. And so as we look at the churches, we see that there are things that apply to us. There are things that apply to the church throughout our history. And certainly there were things that applied directly to that church that's being addressed because that was an issue right then that Christ was addressing. So we start out with the church in Ephesus. What do we know about Ephesus? Well, we know the book of Ephesians is written to the church in Ephesus. The city of Ephesus is mentioned in the book of Acts. We find a number of things going on there, but let's just think about the city for just a second. The city of Ephesus was a wealthy city. In its day, it was very prosperous. It was famous in that part of the world because of the shrine of the goddess Diana. Sometimes she's called Artemis of the Ephesians, sometimes she's called Diana. The shrine, as far as we know from history, was a meteorite that fell to earth, and since it made it all the way to the ground, and it obviously, just like I saw on TV the other day, there was a meteor that fell in Canada, and they were able to track it with cameras. There were a bunch of people that were outside. They took pictures, and you see this flame shooting down from outer space, and then it just lights up the ground when it hits. Imagine the culture 2,000 years ago when people didn't know anything about satellites, didn't know anything about outer space. All of a sudden, here's this fire that falls from heaven at night, probably, and it lights up the place, and people run out to see what it is, and they find this meteorite. And whether or not they sculpted the meteorite into a depiction of the goddess Diana, or they just said this is something that she sent to us or what, I'm not sure that we exactly know, but they built a shrine to her. So where the meteorite fell, they built a shrine. It was right there at Ephesus. And we also know from the book of Acts that a growing and thriving idolatrous industry cropped up in Ephesus, where there were silver artisans who made shrines of the temple to Diana, and they sold them to tourists. Lo and behold, just like that little plastic Statue of Liberty that I got when I went to New York City when I was a kid, only much more expensive, and this was idolatrous. You worshiped the shrine. It had something to do with a connection to Diana, and so these guys made a lot of money. The Temple of Diana was a treasure house. It was a museum, and it also was a place where criminals could find refuge, just like in the Old Testament when a person would flee to the temple and grab hold of the horns of the altar. So a person could flee to the Temple of Diana and find safety from those that were pursuing him. And we mentioned Acts 19 about the silversmith. So let's look at Acts 19 for just a second here. verses 23 through 27. Now, what's happened so far is the Apostle Paul visited Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey, and that's mentioned in Acts 18. He was on his way back to Jerusalem. He came through there, and he stopped shortly. And the year was around 52. Then he goes back to Jerusalem, and while he's away, Apollos, who's mentioned in the book of Acts, came to Ephesus and began to minister there and had a successful ministry. Paul returns on his third missionary journey, and during that third missionary journey, Paul spends 3 years in the city of Ephesus establishing a church. We know from Acts chapter 20 that as he's on his way back to Jerusalem at the end of that journey, he stops by to call the elders of Ephesus down to the seashore, and he bids farewell to them and says he'll never see them again, and he gives them a warning that they need to watch out about false teachers rising up in the midst. But while he was there, there's this little problem that develops. Somebody read Acts 19 verses 23 through 27 to us, please.
And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all ages, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship."
Okay. Now, Demetrius was obviously a very skilled politician. This guy knew how to push the right buttons. He could have very successfully run for office, and most likely did. He probably was a high uppity up in the trade union that dealt with the silversmiths. We're going to talk more about that in just a minute, because they had trade unions back then that were extremely powerful in Asia Minor. So Demetrius knew what buttons to push. He knew exactly how to play off the whole idea of our religion is very important to us, and the goddess Diana is very important to us, and all the world worships her, at the same time as saying, you know, we're going to lose a lot of money if this guy Paul has his way. If this Christianity stuff gains ground, then people are going to quit buying our silver shrines and the other things that we sell. And so we need to watch out for this. And so he knew exactly how to play the crowd and get them to the point where they're worked up into a fever pitch and they want to just take the first Christian they can come across and stone him to death because that's the way it is. You know, I mean, these Christians are causing us to lose money. And how dare they? And the whole world worships our goddess. And so, you know, he just really plays this up for all it's worth. And he does a pretty good job of it. The funny thing about the end of the story, of course, is that even though all of this happens, and even though they get all these people screaming down in verse 34, when they recognize that he was a Jew, this is Alexander, who comes forward, even though they recognize that he was a Jew, they still spend 2 hours chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so these people are all worked up over the whole idea that something could happen that would destroy their way of life, their religion, worshiping Artemis. We're in Revelation chapter 2, looking at the first few verses there. Okay. As I mentioned Ephesus is located on the western coast of Asia Minor, and it had a harbor and an important seaport that could accommodate some of the largest, wealthiest ships of the day. There were roads that connected Ephesus to extremely important cities in Asia Minor, and so Ephesus is an important city. It would be like New York or Chicago in our day. It was an important city where people would come for the worship of Diana, for trade, for all kinds of things that went on there. Paul, as I mentioned, around the year 57, on his way back from the end of the third missionary journey, stops on the coast, calls to the Ephesian elders, and he gives them a warning. So look in Acts chapter 20 here. All of this is background for what's going to happen when Jesus gives this exhortation to the church. Basically what happened when all the people were hauled together there screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," in Acts 19, the city clerk, the town clerk, it says in verse 36 or 35, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls, or lawyers. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we're really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." So he dismisses the crowd. What's happened here is it's the whole thing is really humorous when you read it and you think about it. I mean, I can just see the proconsuls in Ephesus, if they had had TV, I can see the lawyers in Ephesus putting out commercials, silversmiths, have you been damaged by Christianity? Whether you've been hurt in this city or whether you've been hurt on the road or whether your trade has been injured in this way, call me right now. I am the heavy-duty lawyer and I can give you justice. And that's really what's being said here. The town clerk is saying, go to court. You got a problem with these guys? Go to court. Quit rioting. Well, in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul's on his way back finally, and he calls the Ephesian elders in verse 17. They come down to Miletus, which is on the seacoast, and he then gives them an exhortation. Look at verses 17 through, where do we want to go here? Somebody read verses 17 to 28, please.
From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. But I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching at the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God."
Okay. Right, you can stop at that point. Now, somebody pick it up at verse 28 and read down through verse 35.
Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I seek not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
Okay, and somebody read verses 36 to 38, please.
When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship.
Okay. Acts 20 is a wonderful farewell address, but notice in the midst of this, there is a warning that Paul gives, and this warning is going to crop up in Revelation chapter 2. The warning is in verses 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Okay, so already they have received a warning from God that this is going to happen. This is the type of thing that will take place, that they need to be on their guard, that false teachers are going to arise. There are going to be people that are going to be false teachers coming from outside the church in Ephesus, and there are going to be false teachers that will arise from inside the church in Ephesus. So watch out is what Paul is telling them. All right. To just finish out our little history of Ephesus up until the time of the Apostle John, Paul goes to Jerusalem. You know that he's arrested. He's sent to Rome. He's in prison. And while he is in prison in Rome, he writes the letter to the Ephesians that we have in the Bible. And then, according to tradition, he was released. And after the time that he was released from his first imprisonment, we believe that he took Timothy with him and installed Timothy as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, it mentions that that's what Timothy's doing there. And then, once again, according to church tradition, we believe that the Apostle John, around the year 66, ended up coming to Ephesus, and he was there when he was arrested by the Roman authorities and put into exile in Patmos in the 90s. And so he had been there for about 30 years or so at that time. The the description of the Lord Jesus Christ that's given here in Revelation chapter 2 is a description of someone who says, he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now remember, what do we mean by the angel of the church in Ephesus?
Messenger.
Okay, the word angel, it can be used of a heavenly messenger or it can be used of an earthly messenger. And most likely because we're writing a letter to an angel, it's an earthly messenger. In other words, this is the minister of the gospel of the church in Ephesus. If it were a heavenly angel, God would just simply speak to him. He wouldn't have to write him a letter. And you wouldn't find John the Apostle writing a letter to an a heavenly angel. In the book of Revelation, it's the heavenly angels who reveal things to John. John does not reveal things to the heavenly angels. And so this most likely then is the minister of the gospel there, called the angel of the church in Ephesus. And so he's writing to him. And notice the description. What's the description here found in chapter 2, verse 1 of Jesus? Okay, holds the seven stars in his right hand, and?
Walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands.
Okay, walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, if you only back up to the end of chapter 1, verse 20 says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that are in my right hand, this is Jesus speaking, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so we don't have to go far to figure out what's being said here. Jesus presents himself as the one who is walking among the seven churches of Asia. That's what he's saying here, okay? He presents himself as the one who walks among these churches, and he presents himself as the one who holds the ministers of the gospel in his right hand. That's the picture. All right, I'm walking among the churches, and I'm holding the ministers of the churches in my right hand. That's what he's saying here to these folks. That's important because, remember, Paul had said there are going to be false teachers that will arise in your midst. And so Jesus presents himself right off the bat as the one who holds the true minister of the gospel of this church in his hand. And therefore we can trust Christ because he holds his ministers in his hand. They have been troubled by false teachers. They've been troubled by false apostles. But Christ says, I'm the one that's in your midst. I walk among the churches, and I hold the ministers of the gospel in my hand. All right, that's the presentation of who he is. And the Ephesian Christians need to hear that. In opposition to all these false teachers, here comes the one who holds the true teacher in his hand. And then he begins to commend them. Look at verse 2. Somebody read verses 2 and 3, please.
I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted.
Okay, thank you. All right, now, one of the first things that Jesus commends the church for is her intolerance. Think about that for a second. The first thing that Jesus commends his true church for is she is intolerant. She's intolerant of evil. She's intolerant of false doctrine. And that's something that hasn't gone away. I mean, this is not just the first century church. This is a commendation that Jesus would give to his church today. He would give it to us and to every true church. I want you to be intolerant of false teachers. I want you to be intolerant of false doctrine. That's what Jesus is saying. I hold the true teacher in my hand. Be intolerant of false teachers. That's an interesting thing because our world today is in the exact opposite. It teaches the exact opposite thing. In our country today, intolerance is really frowned upon. You don't want to be intolerant. It's a terrible thing. You want to be tolerant of all things. And yet Jesus commends his church for her intolerance of false teaching. Falsehood and evil ministers are against what Christ stands for. So he tells her this to begin with. In other words, they have heeded this warning. That's a good thing. They've heeded the warning that was given by Paul about the false teachers coming in. They've watched out for them, and they've steered clear of them, and they haven't tolerated them in their midst. And he goes on later on, and he says this. Verse 6, yet you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we're presented with a little bit of a problem here, because the Nicolaitans only show up in the book of Revelation. They show up a couple of times, mentioned by name, and they don't show up anyplace else. And so we're kind of left with, scratching our heads. You know, what is this all about? Who were these guys and what's going on? As we look at all of the churches in Asia Minor, there are three different groups that are opposed by Christ, and it may very well be that these three groups are all the same. In other words, the Nicolaitans are also the ones who follow the teaching of Balaam, and also the ones who follow that wicked Jezebel. In other words, there are three people that are condemned, three groups that are condemned, and they may all be talking about the same group of people. Look at, still in chapter 2, verse 14. We're not at the same church now. We've gone over to the church of Pergamum. And here in verse 14 it says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Okay. So they may have been the same group. They may have been related in some way as this goes on in that way. But we know that the thing that's being condemned here about those who hold to the teaching of Balaam is that they ate food sacrificed to idols and practiced sexual immorality. That was what Balaam suggested that Balak do in order to lead the Israelites astray. And then in chapter 2, verse 20, when Jesus is talking to the church in Thyatira, let's see, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." He's going to go on and talk about he gave her time to repent and so forth and so on. And then look at verse 24. "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan." Okay. Let's put the picture together. And I'll give it to you the way that William Hendrickson does. His idea is that these three groups, if they're not the same, they're certainly related in their teaching. They're all opposed by Christ, and they all taught essentially the same thing, as far as we know. Number one was to sacrifice to idols and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Number two was to practice sexual immorality. And number three was to give yourself completely over to sin so that you could learn how Satan works. The Jezebel teaching was that you learn the deep things of Satan so that you know about him so that you can oppose him. In other words, let us sin that grace may abound, and that's obviously condemned in Scripture. And so it seems to be that that's what's going on here. Now, let's take a little background of this for just a minute. I mentioned trade unions a minute ago. At the time that the book of Revelation was written, at the end of the first century A.D., trade unions were very powerful, and each trade union had its own god or goddess that protected it. And in order to be a member of the trade union, like the silversmiths, obviously they made shrines to Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians. So Artemis or Diana was their goddess of choice. She was the one that protected the trade union. If you were a silversmith in Ephesus, you sacrificed to Artemis. You couldn't get away from sacrificing to Artemis if you wanted to be a member of that trade union. So part and parcel of doing business in the first century was you sacrificed to the god who's in charge of that particular business. You had to do it if you were a member of society. If you wanted to practice your job, you had to give yourself over to this sacrifice. And not only did they do that, but when they would get together to have these special sacrificial services, what we find in paganism was they were often accompanied by sexual immorality. And so not only would they sacrifice to idols, not only would they worship false gods, but then all the people that were there for the sacrifice would join in some sexual orgy. And this is the type of thing that Balaam said, use this against the Israelites. This is going to really trick them. This will trap them. Pagan religions do this a lot. And so here you've got this teaching of, on the one hand, you have to sacrifice to this idol, and on the other hand, part and parcel of being a good member of society, of being a person who worships that god or goddess, is the practice of sexual immorality in relationship to the worship of that god or goddess. If you didn't do it, you lost your job. If you didn't do it, you became a social outcast. If you didn't do it, there were all kinds of things that would happen to you. And so, Jezebel may have come along with the idea of, well, let's just go along with this thing with mental reservations. Let's go along and learn these deep things of Satan in order that we might be able to then oppose him. Because after all, we know, as Paul says, idols are nothing. And therefore, we can do this, we can keep our jobs, we can support our families, and we can practice this immorality because it really doesn't matter too much anyway. So that seems to be the teaching that's revolving around the things that Jesus says are wrong with all these churches in Asia Minor. It wouldn't have been just located in one city like Ephesus. It would have been located throughout the whole country. And it was typical of paganism that you find these three things going on: sacrifice to idols, sexual immorality, and this strong attachment to these trade unions or trade guilds so that you can actually have your job, be able to function in society. We're going to see when we get a little bit further into the book that this is one of the things that follows conversion to Christianity, is persecution by the world, because people won't sacrifice to false gods. People won't give themselves over to sexual immorality. And so Jesus, throughout the book of Revelation, commends his church for being pure. He calls the believers in Jesus Christ virgins, being pure and dedicated to him entirely. And also those who do not eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. And so it was a bigger deal than it might seem to be to us. It was an extremely important deal in the time of Revelation. The rebuke that they receive is they have lost their first love. Verse 4, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Well, looking at the timeline here, if this was written in the 90s, this was 40 years after the founding of the church. An entire generation has come and gone. The people who knew the apostles have died off. John has been in exile. There's a whole bunch of young people that have grown up. And what they may have encountered is what happened at the end of Joshua's life. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 24, verse 31. And somebody else turn to Judges chapter 2. Verse 7 and verses 10 and 11. So somebody turn to Joshua 24. John, turn to Joshua 24, please. It's the very last chapter of Joshua. Judges 2, verse 7 and verses 10 and 11. All right, John, have you got the... Joshua 24, read verse 31 to us, please.
Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived
verse 31, you're right.
Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel.
Okay, so notice that what's being said here is that during the days of Joshua, who knew the Lord, and during the days of the elders who were alive when Joshua was alive, who also knew the Lord, Israel was kept faithful because there were men there who knew the Lord, who loved Him. But look at the situation that develops in Judges. In Judges chapter 2, verse 7, and then verses 10 and 11. Somebody read those to us, please.
The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which He had done for Israel. 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. They bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger.
Okay. All right. Thank you. So what we've got here then is the situation that developed in the days of the judges after the people who had known the Lord died off. Then the next generation that didn't know the Lord went astray. Okay. In other words, one of the major problems that developed in the church in Joshua's day was that a generation arose immediately following him of people that didn't know God, and because they didn't know God, they began to worship pagan gods. They began to follow the gods of the land. The same type of thing is happening in Ephesus. They have left their first love. In other words, the church is in a time of transition. There may still be some older folks there who know John, who remember John, who love the Lord, and who want to follow him, but there is apparently a generation rising up in the church in Ephesus that's just like that generation in Judges, where the young people don't know God. They don't know the Lord, and they're leaving their first love. They're coming to church because they're being brought by their parents, but they don't know God. They don't love Him. Now, once again, this is one of those things that is not just for the church at Ephesus in the first century. This is true of the church throughout her history. This is true of the church today. And we always have to be on our guard because Christianity stands or falls with every generation. It's important for us to pass on the Christian faith to our children and to our grandchildren. And if we allow a generation to arise of folks that don't know God because we don't pass on the truth of Christianity to them, then the church will leave her first love, just like they were doing in Ephesus at that time. And so what does Jesus call upon the church to do? It's a very simple thing. Verse 5, yeah. Go ahead and read that.
Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from this place unless you repent.
Okay, so the exhortation is remember what you stand for, what you have turned from, repent, and turn back to what you have done at first. And if you do not, then Jesus says, I'll remove your lampstand. What's the lampstand? The church. Okay. Is there a church in Ephesus today? The answer is no. There's a ruin, but there's no church. So, from history, we can see that Jesus fulfilled His warning against them, that they did not repent, and they were destroyed. Christ removed the church from their midst. There's no church in Ephesus today. But He says to those who do repent, at the very end of this section we're looking at, to the one who conquers, and that's the same word that's going to be used in chapter 6, the one on the white horse that goes out conquering and to conquer, the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All kinds of biblical imagery. Paradise of God is the Garden of Eden. Tree of life is found in the Garden of Eden, also found at the end of the book of Revelation. One tree of life in the Garden of Eden. At the end of the book of Revelation, many trees on either side of the river that flows from the throne of God. And the leaves are even important. They're for the healing of the nations. And so you've got this beautiful picture where Jesus is essentially saying, if you persevere, if you conquer against the temptation to fall away from me and to sin and to rebel against me, if you conquer, then I will grant you what was taken away from mankind in the fall, and that is to eat the fruit of the tree of life in the paradise of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing here. Okay, I'm going to stop at that point. We only looked at one church and actually took longer doing it than I thought it was going to take. We'll come back and look at Smyrna next week. Oh, no, we won't either. We're not going to meet next week because it's Christmas Eve. We're not going to meet the following week because it's New Year's Eve. So it'll be after the first of the year before we meet again. Sometime. I'll have to look at my calendar and figure that out, but that would be, it'd be the 7th if we meet that Wednesday, yeah. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments before we close up here?
I went online, we got a TV guide from homeschooling, and I just put these cities in, and it shows all kinds of great things, including that ours talked about. It says that John was on this island,
where the
church is, and it explains it fairly well. You would think that the secular text would
not go so far, but even an emphasis
that shows where the ruins are, and a picture of you stand on the ruins, how you can see.
Right.
That's cool that they give so much
information. That's great.
And they reference the Bible that I saw in chapter 2 of Exodus.
Okay. So we've got... excuse me. It's finally going. We've got this beautiful picture that's given here with the warning and exhortation. And Ephesus was an important city. And we've got this thing to think about. I mean, Jesus said, repent. If you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand. One of the problems with the church is for an individual church to think, well, I'll always be here. But when she rebels against God and she doesn't pass on the Christian faith, then Jesus himself is the one who removes the lampstand. This is not Satan that comes in and removes the lampstand. Notice that. Jesus doesn't say, if you don't repent, then I will allow Satan to come in to destroy your lampstand or carry it off or anything like that. He says, I will do this. I will remove your lampstand. So it's Christ who removes the church when the church is not faithful to him. All right.